So we are in the special days in Kesel HaOser between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and of course all thoughts, as they should, turn towards the day Achas Bashana, the gift of Yom Kippur. And I'd like to devote our opening remarks to one of the unique features of the day of Yom Kippur within the context of the tefillos, and that is the extra tefillah of Ne'ilah. Of course, in so many ways, it's a highlight of the day, but to get a sense of its background and its meaning and perhaps even its goal. As we know, there are three tefillos on a daily basis, and then comes Shabbos and Yom Tov, we have the fourth tefillah of Musav, and Yom Kippur takes it to the fifth level. And we have the added tefillah of Ne'ilah. And I would like to speak about Ne'ilah and address two questions. They are, on the one hand, distinct questions, but they're also intertwined, as we will see. Firstly, the question of the timing of Ne'ilah, when exactly is the ideal time, when is the required time? And secondly, the issue of duchening during Ne'ilah, which here in Eretz Yisrael, where we duchen regularly, so Ne'ilah also has Nesias Kapayim, and how does that fit in to the tefillah, and what are the concerns there? So with regards to the timing of Ne'ilah, although we have our minhag and we have our ruling from the Shulchan Aruch, but it's interesting to know, as is often the case, that initially there was more than one opinion. And indeed, the Yushalmi in Maseches Tanis, in Perek Dalet, Halacha Aleph, cites a machlokus between the greatest of the Amoraim, the greatest of the rabbis of the Talmud, with regards to the timing of Ne'ilah. And as the Yerushalmi explains, apart from anything else, the root of their dispute actually relates to the meaning of the term Ne'ilah itself. Ne'ilah means closing. But the closing of what? And here we have machlokas between Rav and Rabbi Yochanan. According to Rav, Ne'ilah should take place in the night, that is to say, already Motzei Yom Kippur. Ne'ilah, according to Rav, is a tefillah for after Yom Kippur. That's very interesting. Whereas Rabbi Yochanan says that Ne'ilah should actually take place before Shkia, before sunset on Yom Kippur itself. So that's a very interesting machlokas. According to Rabbi Yochanan, it's a tefillah at the end of Yom Kippur. And according to Rav, it is a tefillah for Motzei Yom Kippur. And as we mentioned, this question relates to what exactly is Ne'ilah, what is closing? The Yerushalmi explains. Rav understands that the Ne'ilah, the closing that we are marking here, is the Ne'ilas Shari Shamayim, the closing of the gates of heaven. And that's something that happens in the night after Yom Kippur. The gates of heaven, so to speak, are open in that special way for the entire duration of the day. They close at night, and that's the time that we say Ne'ilah. Ne'ilas Shari Shamayim. Whereas, according to Rabbi Yochanan, the Ne'ilah, the closing that we are marking, is Ne'ilas Shari HaHeichal. It's the closing of the gates of the Heichal, that is to say, the Heichal of the Beis HaMikdash, which would close towards the end of the day when all of the avodos of the day had been performed. And therefore, because for Rabbi Yochanan, it parallels the closing of the gates of the Heichal, of the Beis HaMikdash, that is something that happens during the day, that is to say, towards the very end of the day, but yet in the day, and indeed before Shekiah. So Ne'ilah should be before sunset for Rabbi Yochanan. Now, we're no strangers to machlokas. I think we only really feel at home once there's a machlokas happening. And yet, the Yerushalmi then does something very interesting. It adduces a proof for the opinion of Rabbi Yochanan from a Mishnah, no less. Where's the Mishnah that in anywhere in the Mishnayos that's going to tell you what time Ne'ilah is? The Mishnah never addresses this question directly or explicitly. However, says Yerushalmi, the first Mishnah in the fourth parak of Maseches Tanis, and this is why the Yerushalmi discusses it there in the beginning of the fourth parak of Tanis, states that they would duchen during Ne'ilah. There is Nesias Kapayim during the Tefillah of Ne'ilah. Now, we may ask, okay, that's good to know. How does it help us resolve our question? Says Yerushalmi, duchening can only take place during the day. What is the basis of this assertion? The Torah says, Kota Baruch Hu B'nei Yisrael. The Torah says, to bless B'nei Yisrael in Parshas Noso. The Torah doesn't specify, not by day, not by night. On what basis do we say that duchening takes place during the day specifically? The answer, says the Yerushalmi, is based on a concept called Hekesh. Hekesh is when the Torah juxtaposes two terms, and we understand that the point of the juxtaposition is to equate them, that they are equalized, what applies to one applies to the other. Okay, where is our Hekesh, where is our equalizer that will help us with regards to this question? The Pasuk says, actually in a couple of places, in Sefer Devarim, when it describes the role of the Kohanim in this section of Eglah Arufa and others, it describes the Kohen have been chosen by Hashem, l'sharaso u'levarech bishmo. L'sharaso, to serve him, and to bless in his name. L'sharaso refers to the avoda of the Beis HaMikdash, performed by the Kohenim, and levarech bishmo, of course, refers to duchening. And applying the concept of hekesh, we then conclude, says Yerushalmi, that in the same way that the avoda of the Beis HaMikdash takes place as a category by day, specifically, so too, levarich bishmo, duchening, also needs to take place by day. And therefore, putting it all together, once we appreciate that duchening has to be by day, and moreover, the Mishnah informs us that Ne'ilah contains Nesias Kapayim, contains duchening, A plus B equals that the time of Ne'ilah must be in one that can support and host Nesias Kapayim, namely during the day. And that supports the position of Rabbi Yochanan that Ne'ilah should take place in the day of Yom Kippur, towards the end, but still in the day. Okay, so those are the early sources as discussed in Chazal. Where do things lie? In terms of practical halacha, the Rosh, in the end of his commentary to Maseches Yuma, quotes the opinion of his great master, Rabbeinu Meir of Rottenburg. The Rosh was a Talmud of the Maram of Rottenburg. As we know, very close, there was a famous correspondence between them, because Maram of Rottenburg was taken hostage by the authorities or whoever opposes them at that time, and they demanded an exorbitant ransom. And there then began a dispute between the Maram of Rottenburg and the Rosh as to whether they were allowed to pay that amount. Maram of Rottenburg said, under no circumstances, because the Mishnah states in the fifth parak of Maseches Gittin that although there is a concept of pidyon shvuim, of redeeming hostages, but if they demand an exorbitant amount and you pay that, it's giving an incentive to repeat it, and therefore the Maram refused for them to ransom him. The Rosh, for his part, claimed that exceptions can and should be made for certain individuals whom the community needs, and no, they don't need anyone more than Maram of Rottenburg, and that remained a machlokus between them. Maram of Rottenburg wasn't hearing it, and indeed he died in captivity there. His remains were not returned for a good number of years after that. It was at that point that the Rosh left Germany. because the worry was that now that the Maharam of Rottenburg had died, they would look for a replacement, and of course the natural replacement for the Maharam of Rottenburg was his primary disciple, the Rosh. That's the point that he left Germany in the early 1200s, and he went to live in Spain, in Sfarad. That's where he got close exposure to Minhagim of Sfarad, and that's where he speaks much about them in his writings. So the Rosh quotes his Rebbe, Maharam of Rottenburg, who paskens like this Yerushalmi. The Yerushalmi said it's like Rabbi Yochanan because of this Hekesh. Avodah is during the day, Duchening is during the day, which means Ne'ila is during the day, and that's how the matter rests, and indeed, that is the ruling of the Shulchan Aruch. In fact, the Shulchan Aruch, in Simen Tafresh Kaf Gimel, Si'if Beis, states that the entirety of Ne'ila should be finished before Shkia, the whole thing. And the Mishnah Brura there notes that the widespread minhag is not that way. That is to say, we're particular to start Ne'ilah while it is yet day, but it's quite typical for Ne'ilah to keep going past Shkia, even past Tesach Kochavim sometimes. That's the minhag that's quoted by the Mishnah Brura. Not exactly the way the Shulchan Aruch says it. Okay. And that's how the matter rests with regards to Shulchan Aruch. However, we should note that alongside this, there is a school of thought which does not seem to require that Ne'ilah should be said during the day, even if there's going to be Duchening. Rabbi Yaakov Emden, in his Shelus HaTshuvos, paskens that it's mutter to Duchen at night. Now, that's quite a thing to say, given the background that we have seen. The Rishalmi states, it quotes this Hekesh, this halachic equation between Avoda and Duchening, just like Avoda's during the day, so do Duchening's during the day, and Rabbi Yaakov Emden cannot take on the Yerushalmi single-handedly. So how then does he state that halachically it's permissible to Duchen even at night? Well, as we know, although the Yerushalmi can be a source for halachic rulings, but it can be overruled, so to speak, if the Talmud Bavli disputes. I mean, that is always the question. As much as one sees something in the Yerushalmi, it does take second place to the Talmud Bavli, but that is the consensus, which means that the critical question that we always need to ask whenever we see a ruling in the Yerushalmi is, what does the Bavli say? Well, says Rabbi Yaakov Emden, and we remind ourselves that the Yerushalmi is based on this Hekesh, this equation between Avoda and Duchening. Says Rabbi Yaakov Emden, if you look in the Talmud Bavli, in Masechah Sota and Daf Lamed Ches, you will see that it also mentions this halachic equation between Avoda and Duchening. L'sharso ulevarech bishmo. But you will see there that the Gemara states that this equation is not stated with regards to every aspect of Avoda. In some respects, yes. In some respects, no. For example, what is an example of a yes? The Gemara says, from that Hekesh we derive that Duchening needs to be performed when the Kohanim are standing, which we know is the case. Again, the Torah doesn't say Kotavaruchu standing. Says the Gemara, that we learn from the Hekesh. Just like Avoda is performed while standing, so too Duchening is performed by standing. So that's an example of Halacha which does go through from Avoda to Duchening. On the other hand, says the Gemara, there are certain people who are disqualified for Avoda. A Balmum, someone who has some disfigurement, and there are many details about that, but a Balmum is not categorically disqualified for Duchening. There are the famous cases if he has a mum in one of his hands, because that will be distracting to people, or it might cause them to stare, or and so on and so forth. That is a very specific concern. But imagine the mum is not in his hands, and there'll be no issue of distraction. It is completely acceptable for him to Duchen. He would be disqualified for Avoda. Do we not equate Duchening with Avoda? Says the Gemara, not in every respect. And therefore, says Rabbi Yaakov Emden, since we see from the Gemara, from the Talmud Bavli, that this hekesh between Avoda and Duchening does not apply in every respect, there is room to say, to argue, to posit, that it also does not reply with regards to the timing, and whereas Avoda may happen only during the day, Duchening can happen during the night. And the implications for Ne'ilah is that Ne'ilah could also, then there's no proof anymore that the Ne'ilah is specifically by day, it could also be at night. Interestingly, a parallel counter-argument is found in an earlier source, in the Maharil, Rabbi Yaakov Molin, one of the great late Ashkenazi Rishonim, and he says that even if we are faithful to the Hekesh, to the equation of Avoda to Duchening, in every respect, which Rabbi Yaakov Emden argued we're not, but even if it's in every respect, one could still Duchen at night, says Maharil. Why? Because it's not so clear that one states categorically that Avoda takes place only during the day. After all, most of the Avoda takes place during the day. But there are some aspects of Avoda which also take place at night. For example, the korbanos that have been offered during the day, the offering of those sacrificial parts on the Mizbeach can take place throughout the night. That's the first Mishnah in Maseches Brachos. Hekta chalavim ve'evarim, mitzvosim kol halayna. And therefore, says the Maharil, even if we say that Duchening is exactly like Avoda, but don't forget, aspects of Avoda also happen at night, and therefore the Duchening can also take place at night. So these are the opinions and in the earlier generations, but of course the time comes to Paskin. At the end, pardon the expression, at the end of the day, who do we Paskin like? Does Duchening Dafka need to be done by day, or could it happen at night? The Mishnah Brura states that Duchening needs to happen by day, and therefore Ne'ilah also has to take place during the day, as per the Shulchan Aruch. However, there still become are practicalities that need to be discussed, because as we said, often Ne'ilah may start during the day, but by the time you get to that section of Chazaras HaShatz, really towards the end, where you're going to duchen, it might already be night. What are the considerations there? And that's often the case, because if one finishes all of Ne'ilah before Shkia, and you can't really daven Ma'ariv until after Tzeisa Kochavim, so that's a good window of time where nothing is happening, and it's difficult really for nothing to be happening at that late stage in Yom Kippur. So Ne'ilah does tend to keep rolling until Motzei Yom Kippur. But that means that the duchening time is already very often after Shkia. So what are the practical responses? There is a widespread minhag for this reason to actually move a section of the chazan's repetition that is normally there and to put it after the chazan's repetition. What does this refer to? In the Ne'ilah, so there is a section where we have a number of piyutim with the yud gimel middos. Now, for whatever reason, that does naturally find itself its place in the Chazaras HaShatz, in the Chazan's repetition. However, it is also possible to recite all of those piyutim with the yud gimel middos, and that could take a good 10-15 minutes, which starts Pesach lanu shar be'es ne'ilas shar, and keeps going with all of those piyutim, enkas misaldecha, and so on and so forth, with all the yud gimel middos. I think there's a good 6 or 7 times that people say them. And many have the custom to therefore leave that out of Chazaras HaShatz, which allows them to reach the point of duchening before Shkia. And then once they're in Shkia and they finish the Chazaras HaShatz, HaMavarech, HaMayisu HaBashalom, then they start to recite those sections of Hashem Hashem Keo Rachum V'chana. That is a widespread practice here in Eretz Yisrael. It should be noted that Rav Shlomo Zalman Orbach, actually he is on record as saying two things here. They're quite different from each other. One is quite a bold halachic statement, And the other is what we could call a hashkafic statement. And in the end, it's important to hear both. With regards to the halacha, says Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach that we have the time that we call shkia, whatever time that will be, 6:30, thereabouts, 6:20, whenever it will be. Now, after shkia, there is a window of time, 15 minutes or so, and we call that bein hashmashos. And bein hashmashos, we already treat as, we call it twilight, it's possibly day, possibly night, and we're very careful in both directions. And rightly so, all melacha on Shabbos will always stop before shkia, well before, certainly one would never go past shkia, it's already possibly night. However, says Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach, there is an opinion in the Gemara, it's actually the opinion of a Tana, of Rabbi Yossi, that twilight is not actually something that happens throughout those 15 minutes or so, which is the normally accepted approach. That's the opinion of Rabbi Yehuda. As soon as Shkia has happened, the next 15 minutes are all Bein HaShmoshos. But rather, says Rabbi Yossi, Bein HaShmoshos actually only takes an instant and it happens at the end. It's actually 13 and a half minutes without getting too much into what's called three quarters of a mil, however that's reckoned. But it actually takes place at the end. According to Rabbi Yossi, even after Shkia, those number of minutes are still day. We don't enter the maybe day, maybe night until the end of those 13 and a half minutes, and then it's an instant of Bein HaShmoshos, and then it's already for sure night. Now, we almost never hear from Rabbi Yossi because, as we said, we're very circumspect, and as soon as it's the beginning of Shkia, we already consider it to be Bein HaShmoshos, to be twilight. However, says Rav Auerbach, for purposes of the mitzvah of duchening on Yom Kippur, it is possible and permissible to take into account the opinion of Rabbi Yossi and to permit duchening up to 13 and a half minutes after Shkia. And if you do that, you are really just a few minutes away from Tzitzit Kochavim, and it's possible to keep everything in order. So that's a very interesting psak of Rav Shlomo Zalman. You have that time for once. We rely on Rabbi Yossi specifically for purposes of duchening on Yom Kippur. The other thing he says, and in a sense it's quite characteristic, is that even if there's only a set time for duchening, and of course all things being equal, we'd love to have duchening again. However, says Shlomo Zalman, the timing of Ne'ila should not be held by duchening, by the time for duchening. As if to say, what if the tzibur is taking a while in their tefillah of Ne'ilah? They shouldn't feel hurried. What if the shliach tzibur is davening at a certain pace and people are responding to it, and you see the time for duchening is kind of slipping away? Says Rav Shlomo Zalman, so in that case you don't duchen. If you miss the time for duchening, so you don't duchen. In his words, Ne'ilah is a time where your eyes should be fixed on the machzor, not on the clock. And therefore, it could happen sometimes that your main, what you should be focused on is the davening. And if the time is missed, so the time is missed. And this is, it's as I say, it's characteristic of Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach. I'm reminded, my cousin told me, who he used to walk with Rav Shlomo Zalman, this is Elimelech Kuperman, he would walk with him every morning to shul, and he would ply him with questions as much as he could, and he kept records of all these things. So one time, he asked Shlomo Zalman, what happens if a person is at the kotel? You know, in the kotel, there's minyanim all happening simultaneously all over the place. So he's in one minyan, but then he hears, let's say, kaddish from another minyan. So does he answer Yehesh Mei Rabba? If he hears Baruch Hu from another minyan, does he answer Baruch Hu? And basically, Shlomo Zalman said to him, if you're davening in one minyan, why would you hear kaddish from another minyan? Or why would you hear Baruch Hu from another minyan? That's a completely different... They're there, you're here, are you with your minyan or not? And if you're with your minyan, you shouldn't be hearing anything else. I mean, that was his initial response. I'm not sure what the halachic response is for people like us, but in any case, so you can really see. And it's important to get those two, on the one hand, again, prepared to be very lenient for purposes of duchening, but on the other hand, don't forget that at the end of the day, it's about the ne'ilah itself. So having discussed the halachic concerns for getting duchening in before Shkia, I will mention it, but I haven't seen this done anywhere else, but it was done in my yeshiva, and even then they only did it really a couple of years. They finished everything before Shkia, meaning they did the Yud Gimel Midas before Shkia, they kept it in, and they duchened before Shkia, which left them with about 15, 20 minutes before they could daven Ma'ariv. So what happened? Avinu Malkeinu happened in a way that had never been experienced before. They literally took 15 or 20 minutes over Avinu Malkeinu. The whole thing was recited responsively. It was quite an experience, but I'm not sure that's a widespread custom at all. In any case, so having discussed some of the halachas of Ne'ilah, let's come back to talk about the essence of Ne'ilah, the mahus of Ne'ilah. Especially as we remind ourselves of Rav, whether we paskin like Rav or we don't. And here is Rav, and he says that Ne'ilah should take place after Yom Kippur, and that almost defies understanding. The Rishalmi discusses it in halachic terms. Could you duchenin? Could you not duchenin? But how can someone take what is almost like the high point of Yom Kippur and say that it should happen after Yom Kippur? What does that tell us about what he thinks? And also, what does it tell us about what we think, even if we don't paskin like him? Rav Soloveitchik discusses this matter, and he explains that, as we prefaced and as we know, every day there's a three tefillos that we daven during the day. On Yom Tov, there's four tefillos, and then along comes Yom Kippur, and before we get to Ne'ilah, when Yom Kippur comes, there is something else that we put into the davening. It's rare that we put something else into the, we're not talking about numbers of tefillos, but within the davening, as we know, we have vidui. Now, for the individual, it's off, you know, before Elokai Nitzor, but in the Chazan's repetition, it is literally in the middle of Chazaras Hashatz. Now, you might say, well, vidui, it's important and it's a mitzvah. Many things are important and many things are mitzvahs. They don't land in the middle of the Chazan's repetition of the Amida. So, what are we to make of this? So Rav Soloveitchik explained that every tefillah is its own kiyum, of course, the mitzvah of tefillah and the avoda of tefillah, but it is also an ideal place for vidui. And from a certain point of view, the vidui of Yom Kippur is also a kind of a tefillah when you think about it, because certainly the al-chaitz, they're not just, so to speak, vidui, but rather we're saying, please forgive us for the chait. We don't say chatana with this, chatana with this. It's all a tefillah. It is an elongated and spelled out tefillah to forgive us for everything according to the aleph base, but it actually takes the form of tefillah. And even Ashamnu Bagadnu, which is vidui, but it starts with a tefillah. Please don't ignore the following vidui. So it really... it has the trappings of tefillah, and thus it finds its way into the tefillah. That's the case for the first four tefillahs, Ma'ariv, Shachris, Musaf, and Mincha. And then you come to Ne'ilah, and Rav Soloveitchik says a chiddush. But once we appreciate, in a sense, the affinity for tefillah as the setting for vidui, when it comes to Ne'ilah, the relationship is reversed. For the first four tefillos, the main thing is tefillah. But if you're davening, it's the perfect place for vidui. When it comes to Ne'ilah, the focus is actually on the vidui. But because tefillah is the ideal setting for vidui, then for purposes of saying the vidui, the final vidui, in the best possible way, a tefillah was actually constructed around it. So the cause and the effect, so to speak, are reversed. For the first four tefillahs is for itself. And then one expands to include vidui. But the guiding light for Ne'ilah is actually the vidui. And for purposes of saying vidui, we add another tefillah. That's a chiddush. But says Rav Soloveitchik, I can prove it to you. Because once again, although we don't paskin like the opinion we're about to quote, but even opinions that we don't paskin like, they can be very illuminating as to the general approach of things. The conclusion of the middle bracha for Yom Kippur is always, it's actually quite long. Melech mochel avoseinu, banos amabes Yisrael, etc., etc. Melech akalaretz, mikadish Yisrael, v'yom ha-kippurim. And our practice is, that's true for Ne'ilah also. However, Rabbi Meir is cited in the Gemara as saying that the conclusion of the middle bracha of Ne'ilah is not about Mekadosh Yisrael v'Yom HaKippurim. He concludes, Baruch Atah Hashem, Hakel HaSalchan, the God who forgives. That's amazing, because this is a tefillah on Yom Kippur, but it doesn't have the conclusion of Yom Kippur, and says Rav Soloveitchik, that's what I'm talking about. You see from here that Ne'ilah was instituted first and foremost for purposes of attaining further slicha. It's not a natural, so to speak, Yom Kippur tefillah. So, and that's why Rabbi Meir says you don't even conclude by referring to Yom Kippur in the blessing. And even though we do, but we get the idea that it's all really about the slicha. And moreover, says Rav Soloveitchik, once we understand that Ne'ilah, it's dedicated towards tshuva, really, it's dedicated towards attaining slicha, so now the question is, which aspect of tshuva is it dedicated towards? And here we come to the machlokas between Rav and Rav Yochanan. Rav Yochanan says it takes place during the day, Rav says it takes place after Yom Kippur. What is their machlokas? Their machlokas is which aspect of tshuva is being highlighted by Ne'ilah. According to Rabbi Yochanan, it takes place during the day. Yom Kippur is the day of tshuva, and it takes place at the end of the day because it's the final opportunity, so to speak, to attain slicha, to perform tshuva. So Rabbi Yochanan, Ne'ilah is dedicated to the final performance of tshuva. Whereas, according to Rav, Ne'ilah takes place after Yom Kippur because it is dedicated to an appreciation of tshuva, to thanking Hashem for the tshuva that we were able to perform on Yom Kippur. That's the aspect of tshuva that comes out. And that's why when the day of tshuva is finished, we then add this tefillah, which is thanking Hashem for the opportunity that we had on Yom Kippur in order to fulfill the mitzvah of tshuva. And what's amazing is, once we appreciate that the machlokas about the times is really about the machlokas of what aspect of tshuva we are looking to highlight, the performance of tshuva or the appreciation of tshuva, we now come back to the minhag, quoted by the Mishnah Berurah, which is actually sourced in the Rosh, that we begin in the day and it runs into the night. In other words, we look to fulfill both values. We begin in the day. It's an amazing perspective on Ne'ilah. You start Ne'ilah while you're still able to do tshuva, and by the time you finish Ne'ilah, it's already finished the time for doing tshuva. The end of Ne'ilah is then about an appreciation of the day that we had. So these are some comments with regards, again, to the considerations for tshuva vis-a-vis duchening, as for Ne'ilah as well, and the essence of Ne'ilah itself. And from here, I'd like to talk about Itzuma Shel Yom, about the mitzvah of the day itself, which is tshuva. And that itself is a statement that needs to be pondered. What do we mean when we say Yom Kippur is a day of tshuva? We mean to ask, from a certain point of view, every day is a day of tshuva. And we do tshuva from a certain point of view every day. Hashiveh Yavin L'Sor Asecha, Slach Lanu Avinu. But then you come to Yom Kippur, and Yom Kippur is a day of tshuva. So the question is there any difference, shall we say, qualitatively, or even in the way that we go about the tshuva that we do on Yom Kippur? Or is it nothing more than it's the same tshuva, it's just the final time. It's just the final clearance for tshuva. But the tshuva itself is the same as any other day in the year. Well, as we will see, there is something about the day which makes our approach to tshuva itself unique within the year. We begin by referring to a statement of the Rambam, and the Rambam's words were stated generally. And the Rambam has a line which has caused a great deal of comment. Rambam says, this is in Hilchos Tshuva, Perek Beis, Halacha Beis. Umahi Atshuva. What is tshuva? Rambam is in the Halachas, is looking to quantify everything. In fact, everywhere he's looking to quantify everything. Umahi Atshuva. What is tshuva? So he enumerates things with which we are quite familiar. Hu sheyazov hachotecheto, he's got to abandon his sin. V'yasirenu min b'achshavto, get it out of his head. V'yigmor b'libo shelo yaseu od, and make a firm resolution not to do it again. V'chein yisnachem al sheavar, yisnachem, to regret, what we call charata. These are pillars of tshuva. Resolve for the future, regret over the past, and then, says Rambam, in the end he says, vidui, those are the three, regret, resolve, vidui. The Rambam says, v'yaid alav yodea talumos, and the one who knows that which is hidden within a person, that is to say, Hashem, will testify concerning him. Shelo yashuv lazeh hachet la'olam. He will never return to this sin. And this line is the one that really needs to be understood well. Because until the Rambam said that, I think the average good-hearted person, when he reads those words of the Rambam, he feels that I think I could do that. I could resolve not to do it. I do feel bad that I did it. When the Rambam says, and God needs to be your witness that you will never do this again. And most at that point, most people say, okay, I can't do that. How can I know? I can't say. I'd like to think, but that sets the bar for tshuva very high. Seemingly inaccessibly high. No one knows what the future will hold, so I don't know exactly what HaKadosh Baruch Hu will testify concerning me. But that seems to make tshuva inaccessible, and that is impossible. So how are we to understand these words of Rambam? And this brings us closer to what we could call one of the primary themes of Yom Kippur. And I would say in advance that Yom Kippur, amongst all the other things that it is, and perhaps beyond all the other things that it is a day of identity. It's a day of so many other things, of atonement and of repentance and etc. and so forth. Yom Kippur is a day of identity. And what do we mean by that? Chazal have set forth in a number of places, but it receives a very beautiful expression in one of the tfilos that were said after the Shemona Esrei. When we say Elokai Netzor, that's one of a number of tfilos that different Amorim used to say. We say the tfilah of Mar Bar Avashi, Elokai Netzor. But there are others that they're laid out in the Gemara in Brachos and Daf Tet Zayin and Yud Zayin. And one of them was the tefillah of Rav Alexandri. Rav Alexandri, after he would say Hamavarech es Amo Yisrael b'Shalom, so his postscript to the Shemona Esrei would be to say the following: Ribono Shel Olam, Master of the World, Galui v'yadu lefanecha sheritzoneinu lasus ritzonecha. You know, it's known before you that our essential inner will is to do your will, is aligned with what you want. You may ask, of course, it doesn't always look that way. Please explain. So Rav Alexandri says, we have a Yetzirah, it gives us trouble sometimes. Sometimes there are the non-Jewish neighbors give us trouble, the government, whatever. There's reasons. Okay, they're not necessarily good reasons, but that's the reality. And he, with these words, Rav Alexandri is expressing this idea that at their innermost core, the Jewish people's will is aligned with that of Hashem. And one could say, and it's with regards to this we say the Mefarshim, Mayofa Yerushaseinu. How did the Jewish people come to be this way? It is the nature of the Jewish people was embedded within them through the Avos. We say Matov Chakenu, Manam Garaleinu, Mayofa Yerushaseinu. How wonderful is our inheritance? What did you inherit? You inherited this. And it expresses itself in halacha, we've discussed on other occasions, when a person needs to do something and they refuse to do it, but we need their consent, sometimes we'll beat them until they say that they consent. And that's taken as consent, because it's actually truer than anything they've said so far. Kofen oso at Shiyom Erotzani. Yom Kippur is a day where we are looking to identify with that inner will and say, that is us. That represents us. Anything else does not represent us, and we do not identify with it. It's very often the case that a person can make a decision, and from his point of view, it is a fully conscious and weighed out decision, but he's missing information. The way that he defines things, in terms of those definitions, this is a correct course. But when he becomes enlightened as to a certain reality, he realizes that everything he did was a mistake. It was based on a mistaken premise. There's no greater mistaken premise than for a person to identify his essence with things that stray from Hashem's will. And this brings us to the day of Yom Kippur. We know that the aspect of the day that is protected beyond all else is the fast. If a person can do nothing else than fast, that's what they do, barring pikuach nefesh. Even though sometimes it means that a person perhaps is not as alert or as fully active as they might otherwise have been, the fast is protected at all costs. And the reason is because what the fast does is it relegates the human, or more correctly, the physical side of the person to, it sidelines it. It receives secondary status. The body takes nothing from the world on Yom Kippur. It doesn't receive anything from the world. What sustains the person is the aspect that attains primacy on this day, which is the spiritual side of the person, because it is that side that a person is looking to align himself with and associate himself with. And therefore, he almost says to the physical aspect of his body, you're not taking anything today, because today you are at the side. The nourishment for the person on Yom Kippur, it comes from the machzor. It doesn't come from food, because the part that's being sustained and nourished is the part that we say, and that is us. And this explains many, many aspects that run through the avoda of Yom Kippur. As we know, on Musaf, so much of the Chazaras Hashatz of Musaf is about the special avodas that were done on Yom Kippur. There are unique features, things that happen only once a year. The more familiar we are with them, so the more we appreciate the Chazaras Hashatz. Of course, there's many, many details, but the basic chidushim are well known to us. There is a certain place in the Beis HaMikdash that one can never go. That's the Kodesh HaKodoshim. Except on Yom Kippur, the Kohen Gadol goes to the Kodesh HaKodoshim, which is the holiest of places, and it is also the innermost of places. And it is actually referred to by Chazal with the term Lifnai V'Lifnim, inside and inside. It's a very interesting expression. It's not just called inside. It's inside and inside, meaning it's inside even that which is inside. And as the Meforshim explain, the geography of the Kodesh HaKadoshim represents something about the Jewish people. In many respects, the Jewish people themselves are the Mishkan. Ba'asuli Mikdash, V'shachanti B'socham. When they make the Mikdash, it reflects the way Hashem dwells within the Jewish people. And the innermost part of the Beis HaMikdash reflects and parallels the innermost part of the Jewish people. That's the point that we're looking to access on Yom Kippur and identify ourselves with. And thus, as we know, the avodas that take place there, there's the korbanos, the blood of the korbanos that is brought there, and there's a very special method by which they are sprinkled. You have what's called achas lamala, v'sheva lamata. One above, seven below. That is to say, one which is sprinkled towards the higher part of the aron, in the direction of the higher part, and the other seven below. And as we know, when it comes to the Chazaras Hashatz, everyone counts together. The method of counting is very interesting, because at the end of the day, there are eight applications of the blood. But we never call them eight. We never count from one to eight. We always start with one, and then it's one plus one, one plus two, even though everyone in Shul knows that one plus two is three, and one plus seven is eight. But we never count from one to eight. It's always one plus the other seven. What's the meaning of this? And it's very interesting. Sometimes, if something is an emotional highlight within the davening, there's a reason for it. But what is so meaningful about counting to eight? But the point is, says Maharal in his drasha for Shabbos Shuvah, which we have printed, that Maharal in many places discusses the significance of the number eight, which is always the level beyond the physical world. The physical world has the 7 days, of course you have the 6 days of physical creation. Even Shabbos has its spiritual element within the physical world, but then it's the number eight that really takes things to a completely different level. It goes beyond, it transcends and goes beyond. And thus, for example, Mila is on the eighth day, because Mila effectively is improving upon the natural state of the child. And so on and so forth. Hanukkah, according to the Maharal, is essentially 8 days, because the miracle that fueled all of Hanukkah and which is expressed in the burning of the oil came from that realm, which is beyond the realm of seven. And therefore, within a person, because the number eight represents the level beyond, that first application of blood, which is lemala, that's now the deeper understanding of one above and seven below, because every person has all of these aspects to his makeup. He has the aspect which is his spiritual element, representing or paralleling the one above. That's the number. In a sense, we start with the number eight. We start with the highest. And then accompanying that are all the seven, but they're all accompaniments today. We don't start from one and count up to eight. We actually start with the one that's highest, and you accompany that with one, one and one, one and two, one and three. But it always go back to that achas lemala, because that's the part of the person that we're looking to associate ourselves with. Likewise, another unique aspect of the avoda, of course, is the shnei se'irim, the two goats. And one is brought as a korban, and one is sent away, and both of them are unusual. The second one, of course, is very unusual. It's sent la'azazel, and it's thrown off a cliff, and that's not standard at all for the Beis HaMikdash. What's the meaning of this? How does it relate to us on Yom Kippur? Says Maharal, we know that these two goats, they're actually a team in many respects. They're a set. In the sense that the halacha states they need to be as closely resembling each other as possible. They should be identical to the extent that can be. They should be the same color, the same size, the same value, the same everything. Because when you first see them, they practically make up a composite being. But effectively, that parallels a person who also is a composite being. And he has certain aspects of him which relate to holiness, and certain aspects of him, external aspects that relate to other things, more mundane and sometimes worse matters of the physical world. What happens? What happens is these two animals part ways, and one of them is led in the direction of, once again, Lifnai v'Lifnim, to the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and its blood is sprinkled there, and the blood is Hadam Hu HaNefesh, the blood is the life force. And what's happening is, it is a statement that of these two, this is the one that represents the actual person. His blood belongs in his life belongs in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and that then has the effect of almost jettisoning the other goat in the completely opposite direction until it ends up in oblivion. Because once we have identified the person by what's represented by the one goat leading to the Kodesh HaKadoshim, so that the other one is discarded. And that's really what we're looking to do for ourselves. There are aspects within us, and we're looking to identify the one that belongs in the Kodesh HaKadoshim and follow it there. At that point, the others can be discarded. And that is how the Kapara of Yom Kippur works. By declaring every thing that we've done wrong, and we have to take responsibility for it, but at the very least we can say, in this moment of truth, in this defining time, I define myself by what's on the Kodesh HaKadoshim. To that degree, I would like to relinquish as not effectively representing me, even though I may have said that it represents me at the time, I know better now. What's amazing is that in Yom Kippur, we attain a certain clarity and vision of ourselves, which renders a lot of our other decisions a mistake throughout the year. Because in light of how we have come to see ourselves, that didn't represent us at all. You know, we say in the just after Kol Nidre, once again, Kol Nidre sets the tone for Yom Kippur. We say this pasuk: "V'nislach lechol adas b'nei Yisrael v'lager gavur zechon ki lechol amish kaga." They're all shagoga, it's unintentional. No one sins intentionally. That is a very, very benevolent way to talk about the Jewish people, which is a nice thing to do. But is it accurate? The whole nation are shagoga. They don't look like shagoga. They don't look unintentional. They seem to mean it when they do it. How can we then turn at this point in the year and say, no one meant anything that they did? No one knew what they were doing. But we really mean it. That's exactly what we're saying. Because we are asserting that in light of the awareness that we now have and the way that we see who we really are and what we wish to identify with, we really didn't know what we were doing during those times. We thought those things would bring us success. We thought they would bring us fulfillment. We thought that that was the way forward. But none of that materialized. And looking back, we realized that the whole thing was a mistake. And interestingly, that very same idea is how Hataras Nedarim works. So even though Kol Nidre is a very legal idea, but it does, the way that a person gets rid of a neder is by saying, although at the time I thought that this was good for me, I have come to see that that is not the case, and I therefore, in light of my current consciousness, I look back and declare that a mistake. And that's true for it didn't seem like a mistake at the time, but looking back it was a mistake. And therefore, the way I identify myself now, I wouldn't make that neder. I wouldn't do that thing again. And this brings us to the concept of kapara itself. The word lechaper, which we translate as atonement, which is a good translation. It's a fair translation. But lechaper has another meaning. It does not only mean to atone. Rashi states in Parshas Vayishlach that lechaper means to wipe away from the surface. That's what lechaper means. That's why the vessels where they would wipe the blood away from the side, they were called kippurim. Because that means that the concept of kapara is to wipe away something that rests on the surface. Because since it is extrinsic to the vessel itself, it can be removed by wiping it away. You can't wipe away something that's embedded in something. If a dirt has become mixed in with something, you can't wipe. But if something exists only on the surface, on the outside, you can wipe it away. What's Yom Kippur all about? It's about establishing that all of those things, they really are on the surface of us because they don't relate to the core of who we are. Once you have declared them extrinsic to you, they can be wiped away. And that's the Sa'ir Lazazel, which somehow takes all your avarice and takes them away. How does he take them away? Because they've been left out for collection to be taken away. It brings to mind, it's a Hasidic Shemaisa, but it, as is often the case, it expresses the idea very well. There's a universal minhag that the people sing the vidui, which is itself not so intuitive at all. I don't know that if it never happened, any of us would suggest it. Because singing is one thing, confessing your sins is another, and as far as we're concerned, never the twain shall meet. But they do in almost all kehillas, in one form or another. But what does that mean? And this question was once posed by the Baal Shem Tov. He saw a yid, and of course a posh at the yid, and he's singing away as a vidoy on Yom Kippur, and the Baal Shem Tov said to him, "Why are you singing?" So this Jew said to him, "I always sing when I take out the garbage." So I'm a cheer and I take out. And it is exactly in that own kind of anecdotal way, exactly the essence of what we're saying. Because the vidui, and there's a cognate here. Because when we talk about vidui as a verbal expression, and there's no question, by the way, of all the aspects of tshuva on Yom Kippur, vidui has got to be 95% of what happens on Yom Kippur, and you have to search for the other 5% in terms of expressing regret and expressing resolve. You have to do them, but the maaser is not dedicated to them. It is dedicated to vidui. Sham nubagadu is vidui, al-chayt is vidui, and they really occupy the center. But what is vidui? When we talk about the concept of expression, of verbal expression, so that means that when you say something, you express it. But to express is to bring something from the inside to the outside. And that's what's happening on vidui. Vidui is taking all of those things and depositing them outside of ourselves. And then they can be collected and wiped away. And all of that is the avodah of Yom Kippur. In a sense, we need to get to identify ourselves with what is inside of us, then everything else can be removed, all those unwanted substances. And this brings us to to the Rambam, back to the Rambam statement, who gave us this very, very difficult standard for tshuva. You have to regret it, you have to resolve it, okay, we think we can do that. And then God needs to testify that you'll never do it again. And you don't know. You'd like to think that you'll never do it again, but you don't know. And if we're expressing doubts, so how could we possibly hope for Hashem to be our witness that it will never happen again? But the fascinating point here is that when the Rambam describes Hashem as the one who testifies that you'll never do it again, he refers to Hashem as Yodeh Talumos, the one who knows that which is hidden. But what are we saying? He'll never do it again. That's about the future. So why is Hashem not called Yodeh Asidos? The one who knows the future is looking into the future and sees you never do it again. But we don't say that because no one knows what the future will hold. And we can't know about the future, but we can take full responsibility for the present. And if the person has related and responded to Yom Kippur the way that he should, one thing is for sure. Things as they stand now, he has absolutely disassociated himself from sin. It is absolutely disenfranchised from him. That's now. And if things stay the way they do, and halavai that they would, he'll never sin again. In order to sin, he would need to change his perspective. He'd need to change his attitude. He hopes he never will. And that is meaningfully the most that we can do. And that's what we need to do on Yom Kippur. As if to say, the way that I feel now, I have no taste for sin whatsoever. I hope that never changes. And that's a sincere hope. And the point is, if things never change, he'll never sin again. The goal of Yom Kippur is to scoop it out of his existence as it is now. And if he does, then Hashem, who is Yodea Ta'alumos, who knows that which is hidden within the person, in the deepest recesses of the person, will look and will not find any trace of sin in the person as he is now, because he is completely detached from himself. And he expresses his hope. Yihirat Zoma Fanecha, Shalo Echta Ot, and Halavai, that should be. He doesn't know what the future will be. He knows what he hopes for the future. And certainly in terms of now, he's reached a point where everything is outside. All of that can be taken away. So these are ideas which I believe bring together much of the themes of the day, the essence of the day, the avoda of the day, the tfilis of the day. And it is a goal which is certainly, as Moshe Rabbeinu said with regards to tefillah, lo neflesi mimcha, v'lo rechokahi, it's not in the heavens, it's not me'ever layam, it's in the machzor, in front of us, and it's in our hearts, inside of us. Meretz Hashem, we should all be zoche to express and dismiss and to banish all of those less desirable things of ourselves and hold fast that which is yes desirable and lead us in a path towards ge'ula. We shall have a gemar chasima tov.